Title of the sermon is The Battle Lines of the Kingdom. Thus far, Jesus has encountered hostility only briefly, but Matthew continues to document the growing hostility from those around him. Jesus also begins to rebuke and denounce the entire Galilean cities for their unbelief. Yet through the condemnation, Matthew interrupts the hostilities and denunciations to include Jesus' appeal to the crowds to become true disciples. So we are reminded that there is still opportunity, even in these sharp rebukes, for the hearers to repent of their unbelief and respond to the kingdom message. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears let him hear. Verse 12 is a real famous verse for interpretation. You find it a lot in assignments in college and whatnot to interpret. I see the interpretation questions as these. Who takes it by force? That's one of the interpretive questions that needs to ask. Who are the people that are taking the kingdom by force? And then also people of faith or the enemies of the kingdom. So the interpretation ideas, I'll present them briefly. I don't want to get caught in the weeds, but it is important. Our Lord said this, and we do strive to understand what He meant. Not what we think He meant, but we do look at some evidence, toss around some ideas. Sometimes it's not clear. There are times where it seems that Jesus wanted a dualistic meaning to be presented. And so sometimes you know where I err, what I usually err on. I'm like, I'll take them both. The safest bet, right? Take both. But let me present some of these arguments briefly. The passage speaks to the violence being directed toward the subjects of the kingdom. That's one interpretation. And that would be an obvious one, of course. It fits the immediate context. John is in prison. And on the heels of John being in prison, Jesus may have been speaking about the violence being done towards the kingdom. And the example, of course, he could point to John and say, see, here it is. That fits really well with the immediate context. The latter half of the verse speaks to the kingdom subjects taking hold of the kingdom discipleship in a spiritually violent way. That's another interpretation. No, Jesus is not speaking about the enemies of the kingdom. He's speaking about the agents of the kingdom and how you must be violently, spiritually, so to speak. You must press into it. Now that too has a context. Talk about what's the discipleship chapter I ask you to remember. What is it? Said, don't forget it. Never forget it. So Matthew chapter 10. Let that sear into your mind. Matthew chapter 10 is the opus in my mind, the opus chapter of what discipleship looks like when you're talking about Jesus's discipleship context. Not used as a synonym for Christians, as we see in Acts and other places. When Jesus talks about discipleship, He says, these are the prerequisites to be My disciple. Pick up your cross, that one laying on the ground, and carry it. Otherwise, not for you. Okay? The resume for discipleship is Matthew chapter 10. So it would fit in that as well. That the violence that needs to happen is by the people who choose discipleship, and they have to violently take it because why? The enemies of the kingdom are always doing their part to counteract it. So that's another interpretation that some gravitate to. All right, so number three, regarding discipleship, like I said, it has a point there, but Constable didn't agree with this interpretation. I wanted to mention this. He says that this seems to introduce a foreign element into Jesus' teaching on discipleship. And I would bring up the point that the cross is the epitome of violence. Constable said it can't be that the agents of the kingdom need to be violent and take spiritual violence, so to speak, in love and faith and press into the kingdom. He said that can't be. It doesn't seem to fit. He said Christians are not violent. And it's like, well, the cross, you know, if you have to pick up a cross, isn't the cross always violent? Kind of is. So I would disagree with him on that point. He also wrote that entrance into the messianic kingdom depends on faith in Jesus as Messiah. And to that, I would say in the context of discipleship, it would fit that it takes great effort to remain a disciple of Matthew chapter 10. I mean, how easy is it to be like Christ, really? Do you find that easy? to his point, Constable's saying, look, it doesn't take violence to come into the kingdom, which I would say amen to that. It takes faith. Jesus, save me. We enter into the kingdom. But that's not the context. Jesus is not telling people how to come to faith per se. He's saying, how do you take the kingdom? And he says, violence is necessary. And to that, I would say that the context of chapter 10 says, man, you got to fight to stay there. You and I don't wake up and just automatically go, I'm going to look like Jesus today. No problem. We don't say that. It takes determination and a will, an effort behind that will. And everything in us, our flesh nature, that is warring against it. Wouldn't we describe that as a war? I would. My flesh, I fight it all the time. So I would disagree with Constable. I love a lot of what he says, but these are the counterpoints that I say, well, not so fast. Not so fast. You already heard me say both, and I kind of lean that way. Isn't it true that violence is being done against the kingdom today, this morning? Absolutely. Nigeria, northern India, Iran. You look around the world and Christians are still being persecuted unto death. And what does it take to be a Christian in those circumstances? Not in an American context, not in the Cadillac American Christianity, but in running for your lives type variety. What does it take to stay focused on Christ when your kids are being murdered? Well, you better be determined. There better be a determination that runs into your core being to stay living for Jesus in that context. So I would say not so fast to all the naysayers about what Jesus is saying. I see it as both. Number 4 is similar to number 1, and it keys on the part of the verse of 12, that is this phrase, from the days of John the Baptist until now. And to this point, we haven't read about too much violence against the kingdom per se. When Jesus is talking about the kingdom, obviously in my mind, he's talking about the new covenant that he is speaking about setting up. He declares all foods clean while he's doing his ministry. You read the Sermon on the Mount, and a lot of it has nothing to do with the old covenant. You have heard, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, all these but I tell you, but I tell you. He's setting up something different. So there hasn't been a terrible amount of violence against the kingdom thus far when you talk about it in a specific way. Although John, of course, is going to probably be the first martyr regarding the kingdom, right? So Barclay added a pretty interesting point. I give him credit here. I'd never thought about this in this verse, although I've visited this verse several times and whatnot. He brought up this point. Let me quote it. The very form of the expression seems to look back over a considerable amount of time. And I had not noticed that. It indeed sounds much more like a comment of Matthew than a saying of Jesus. It sounds as if Matthew was saying from the days of John, who was thrown into prison, right down to our own times when he's writing his account of the gospel, I interjected that, that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and persecution at the hands of violent men. And to that I would say amen. That kind of fits into number 1, backs up that quite a bit. This could be just Matthew taking a pause on what was going on with Jesus to say, you know what? What happened to John is still happening today. There is persecution. And we know that in Acts, we would never say that the church was not persecuted after we come out of the book of Acts. People did die, just like John. And so that could fit too. So I thought, that's worth commenting on. But the bottom line is we really don't know. We have to keep it open-ended. I think it's conclusion that Jesus was originally at one time and the same time given a warning of violence to come against the kingdom, but also challenging those that were hearing to be devoted wholeheartedly to the kingdom principles he would talk about and to the gospel as articulated post-cross and resurrection. Again, I'm in verse 13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. The old order of prophets had been stopped. There was a time where their ministry was over, and really, it was right after John, that kind of ministry was over. And you look at the New Testament as a whole, it doesn't look a lot like the Old Testament. It looks different. A lot of letters of correction. Hey, church, you're goofed up. Stop doing that. You know, stop doing this. Hey, you're doing great here. Keep that up. A lot of corrective letters. In fact, that's most of the New Testament. It's not a lot of prophecy. It's church, you need to be doing this and stop doing that kind of stuff. Now we see Revelation, it stands out, but that's not given by a prophet, but by the prophet, right? That's Jesus, that's the man, right? He gave the full vision. So in a way, things did shift from prophets of the Old Testament. What is the new ministry going to look like? Well, we know it. It's an apostle ministry. It's a discipleship ministry. And so Jesus is pointing to that to here. I could be, I say, if it's not Matthew interjecting. Verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Well, what does that mean? John was the Elijah who is to come. Some said Jesus was Elijah. Well, there's a tradition in Judaism, even to this day, where they leave a cup of wine at Passover for Elijah. You set all the places for your family, but a lot of families, they'll put another chair, put a cup of wine, and they'll even go open the door after, right before the meal, everybody's about to sit down, they'll go open the door in case Elijah's out there and didn't knock, right? So that was a tradition early on because it was generally believed accurately that Elijah would come. And Jesus says, well, that was John. Don't miss that. He's an Elijah type. The one you've been saving the place for, he's the guy locked up in prison, if you can accept it. Verse 15, he who has ears, let him hear. This is a common expression of Jesus. We see it, boy, you see it in the letters of Revelation, don't you? We'll see it again several times. He continues to tell people, you are hearing my words, but you are not listening. That's what you tell your children. Are you hearing me? And they're hearing the words as they, kind of act like they didn't hear. But you have to say, are you listening? Are you hearing? There's different expressions that mothers use. These exact words ring in my own ears when I was a child. Are you hearing me, boy? I was like, okay, mom's getting a little upset. Better turn the corner on the behavior, right? That's what Jesus is doing a lot. Are you hearing? Are you listening, crowd? And generally, what we start to see is the answer is no. They're not listening. They're not hearing. When you look at Jesus' ministry, it looks great. Great crowds are following. But now what we're seeing is per capita, it's not that impressive. Jesus is not content with the message without the rebukes now. He starts rebuking people. He starts rebuking generations and also whole towns for what they're not doing. And there's some pretty scary ideas in here. It should have caught their attention for sure. So what's the application? Well, the kingdom of God has many enemies. We got to know that there are people that you will interact with that they wouldn't maybe tell you to your face that they hate Christians, but they do. There's a lot of people within 50 square miles of here that hate Christians. And they talk about it. And they undermine Christianity everywhere they can. It's not overt everywhere quite yet, obviously. If we stay on this unrepentant path, if people refuse to hear, we're going to see more of it. We know that. It's changed quite often and quite a bit. If we think back 10 years ago even, how different was our society 10 years ago? It was different than what we're seeing, amen? The enemies were rising up. So you and I, we got to understand that we're going to become more unpopular, most likely, barring people taking a step back and evaluating Jesus again. We are going to become more and more unpopular. So we need to prepare ourselves for that, mentally and spiritually. And say, hey, we preach the word in season and what? Out of season. We keep doing what we're supposed to be doing. When the whole community of Daniel's day came against him and tried to frame him up and tried to make laws to kill him, what was he doing? He kept doing what he was supposed to be doing. But he was a superstar in government. He was still a superstar. He could act properly in a secular world, but as far as his own devotion, never compromised. It's a big difference between a lot of Christians today who can't seem to function around unbelievers. I would also say that Jesus talks about people being enemies, and oftentimes the world, even passive people, don't realize that they're an enemy of God. There are a couple of passages that I want to bring up. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. Paul tells the church at Colossae that you were hostile to God. But why? Because your mind was stuck on evil deeds. That's called hostility in the New Testament. Romans 5:10, another verse to the church at Rome. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by His life. So here Paul reminds the church at Rome that, hey, you were once enemies of God. So in a sense, to not be born again is to by default be an enemy of God. And so we also remember that context as we think about like proactive deeds against the church. We're also reminded that anyone who has not come to Christ stands as an enemy of God. And that's something we need to keep in mind spiritually. Now, what is our response to that? We need to understand that we too were once in that camp. Before we were saved, we were an enemy of God, plain and simple. And so we're reminded of that. There's two camps, God's camp and the enemy camp. And that's the way Scripture presents some of these arguments too. So I'm just reminded of that here, just to keep in mind as we look at the enemies of the kingdom. So now that we have seen John as being a messenger, we're going to move now to the delivery of the variety of the kingdom messages. Look at it in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus had directed his rebukes toward the religious leaders earlier, but now he's expanding his criticism to those who have heard the message and yet had not responded to it. They had heard, but they had not responded. The but in verse 16 starts the contrast between those who have accepted what John was saying as the anticipated Elijah and Jesus, the Messiah, also had told them. Both Elijah, the Elijah who was to come, the type of Elijah, and Messiah himself, they had said the same message from two vantage points. And their listeners said, neither one of those will work. Thank you. And Jesus starts to rebuke them here. Whole crowds, whole towns. Jesus described these varied messages with metaphors. Verse 16, he said, children in the marketplace calling to their playmates, we played the flute. I want you to notice that we, Jesus said, I was a part of John's message. We. It's not John played the message. He didn't say, I did something different from John. Both times he says we. It's important to remind ourselves that you've got some people who lean towards turn and burn, and you got some people who lean towards God loves you. He's got a plan for you. Both of those messages are equally valid. And both of those messages are part of we. Remember, one of the big things that dawned on me last chapter was that we are all a part of one ministry. From the time of Jesus' resurrection till now, one ministry, one body, one work of God. That's a fascinating thing. We, always we, never my ministry, never that. I'm a part of God's ministry by His grace. You are a part of God's ministry by His grace. We're a part of one singular ministry from the time of Jesus' resurrection till the day this world ends as we know it. One unified voice with varied messages. That's an awesome thing. Look at it. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Both of those, they're good deeds. The messages were deeds. And that's a lot of what we prayed for this morning, right? Whether it's Joe and Cain, we pray for God, bless my words, bless my behavior, bless my, you know, be with me as I try to witness to these people around me. And those are great prayers. And those are part of your deeds. Those are your deeds in the body of Christ that will bear fruit over time. And even if people don't respond, see, they had an opportunity. Paul says, God, I would wish He would send me to hell if it meant all my biological Jews could go to heaven. God is my witness. He calls on God to witness to that idea. Now, I couldn't go that far. But don't... God has put so much love in us that we do desire for every person to come to know Him. And we already know that that's not going to happen. But the great comfort we can take is that when we join Jesus and John the Baptist in the ministry of opening these mouths and telling people about Jesus and being purposeful in our ministries and not being silent in the face of whatever, persecution or, you know, ridicule or whatever, then we are becoming the agents just with Jesus and John. We're becoming part of that ministry. You and I don't want to be the people that said, we were too cowardly to open our mouths in the face of whatever it is. We need to go out in boldness and be those people, just like John and just like Jesus. So now that we see the variety of the kingdom messages, let's look at the emphasis of judgment on these towns who rejected it. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works had been done. Do you see that? Most of His mighty works. The stuff we read about is not the most. That was the lesser amount. Jesus had done greater works in these towns that we don't know anything about. Matthew didn't even bring them up. He's like, I covered it enough. I'm moving on. Jesus did. He raised the dead. But these two towns, they had it head and shoulders above what we already read. Mightier works than what we've already studied had been done in these two towns. But they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Woo! How'd you like to get that rebuke from Jesus? And He tells them, if you have ears, listen. Still time. Still time to get out of that group. How'd you like to hear as a Jew that you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? As a devout Jew, denying Messiah, and Jesus said, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you weren't going to go along with Jesus, would that make you kind of mad, or would you just be like, not a big deal? No. You get upset about that. If you didn't go with Messiah on this thing, and that's what Jesus is doing, He's drawing a line here. He's saying, look, your judgment is going to be worse than what you read in that OT about Lot and his wife and all that. That ain't nothing compared to what's coming to you. You better listen up. And He draws a distinct line. And that's a frightening thing. And I would remind you here that every single person that has ever lived on this planet will get exactly what they deserve. We will get exactly what we deserve. There's a bad news line and a good news line. That separates humanity, okay? But every Christian will get exactly what we deserve when we live in love and faith. Otherwise, those moments, those hours, those months, those years, they die. They dead on arrival. They gone. They don't count. They get burned up. Every believer gets exactly what they deserve, what we deserve. Everybody in the bad news line gets exactly what they deserve. There's levels of judgment in hell and heaven. This verse proves it. You don't need any other verses. It's right here. You can, now, if you would like 100 more verses or so, you can go get them. They're there. They're everywhere, actually. But here's a great one. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going to be better than you in their judgment in hell. You're going to Hades. You're going to hell. But it's going to be a worse part of hell for you. Talk about a message. Man, let that sink in. Satan is in last place. Jesus is in first place. And humanity is ordered throughout. These words here are very terrible in scope. You can't find words that do shock and awe worse than that. I mean, this is one of the most difficult rebukes a person could hear. And here we see it right here in front of us. These cities are guilty of sinning with knowledge. Jesus holds us accountable for everything we know, everything we've seen. Period. Across the board. The more we know, the higher the bar He raises. Now, if you want to think you're going to trick God and say, I'll just live in ignorance, and I won't study the Word and I'll live in ignorance, I'm not sure that's going to be a good idea. That's not a good strategy. Okay? But we do know there's a principle in Scripture that you and I are held accountable for the more we know, what we've been given, the talents that God's given us for mental capacity or physical capacity, whatever. He expects a return on every bit of it. And to whom much is given, what is it? Much is required. And that's true across the board. And the reason why their judgment was going to be worse is because God Himself came to that city, did mightier works than we can even read about in the New Testament. And Jesus says, you're going to answer for that. Plain and simple. And all the things that we know about Jesus, we're going to answer for. Did we apply? Did we strive to live in love and faith instead of selfishness, anger, bitterness, the flesh? Every day we're making those choices. And the more we know, the higher the judgment. God doesn't treat us all like baby Christians. He rebukes the church through His Word for remaining a milk feeder, a baby bottle guy. You know, here's baby bottles, church, pass them out. Milk of the Word. No, He rebukes them for that. He rebukes people for that, rebukes us for that. We all have to strive to eat meat, but then as we do, He expects us to grow up in the faith. A lot of Christians think, well, I just remain this immature Christian. And they look no different in 10 years than they did 10 years ago. Man, I don't want to be on that side of judgment. And that's a warning to us, I know. Is it in the context? No, but it's in a judgment context. Am I expanding the application? Yes, because we don't live in Bethsaida. So the application to us is, we need to pay attention. We need to hear. We need to do. We need to act on what we know. That's the application.